Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, for those who spoke to you. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another day here, another Sabbath that you have given us. Pray your blessings on it, that you, through it, you will accomplish your will in us. Thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're in chapter 26 this week of Genesis. If y'all want to turn there. And I'm planning on covering the first 16 verses here. And so the context shifts away from what we were talking about last week, about Jacob and Esau. We last saw that Esau despised his birthright. And now we're in something new. And we start off here in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Famine in the land. It's not the first time We see, as we read today, you see a little bit of rhyming here with history. They say history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And we do see that a lot. Scripture says something similar about that. Nothing new under the sun. That exact same phrase was used, remember, in chapter 12 with Abraham. Said there was a famine in the land. And some of the and a similar thing happens here. We're gonna, as we read on, you're gonna, it's gonna be familiar to you, some of the events here. And after, also in the scriptures later, there's a lot of famines happen multiple times, and it's even used in God's word spiritually as a metaphor. Amos 8 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So famines, it's a horrible thing. Famine means hunger. And there is a hunger that we should have for the word of God. Famine is a suffering. It's a heart-wrenching thing to think about not having enough food to the point where you really become to that starvation stage. It's an awful thing. But it's part of history and it's part of life. And it's something that God uses. And he's using it here to accomplish his purpose, just like he did with Abraham. It's a bad thing. But it doesn't take away from God's goodness in bringing about famine. But it is common. It is also used in Matthew 24. Nation will rise against nation, and there will be famines. It was a mark, a sign, a prophecy of the end of the age. So God uses famine. He's used it in his word, and he continues to use it. It's not some rare thing. It's happened with regularity throughout history. It's common. Many of you may have heard of the Irish potato famine. Y'all familiar with that? That was fairly recently, right? In the 1840s, 1 million people in Ireland died. And we know about it more because we're kind of connected with Britain, and it's part of our history, and some of them migrated here because of that. 1 million people died of starvation. That's horrible, right? God brought that about. So we have to understand and respect the Lord in the face of these things. I was meditating on that God can bring that kind of thing to us. And so how do we respond? How do we react? 1 million, there was only 8 million people living in Ireland at the time. That's 1 in 8 people died. Just like that, how quickly God can bring disaster and bring suffering and trial and judgment. He uses famine for judgment. In the scripture, he used famine for judgment. But for his people, it will be a trial if it happens. It won't be a judgment. But God uses it all the time. And this 1 million, that's small potatoes compared to the 20th century. And we think we're becoming more modern and becoming immune to this, but it gets greater because men get involved. Because natural famines, they can be bad, but the worst ones are caused by men. You know, drought is a common cause of famine. Pestilence, locusts are cause of famine in the scriptures. And then you got blights, diseases. That was the potato famine. But this, in the 20s in Russia, 20 million people died of starvation and famine just from mismanagement. China. In the 50s, after that, more mismanagement. In Mao in China, I believe his name was, 30 million is estimate. 30 million people. That's just unfathomable. 30 million people starving to death. Well, we have, as believers, we have to realize God decreed that. He was responsible for that. It's a sobering thing to know. But that's the kind of thing that we have to accept when you're believers. And many believers don't. They don't meditate on things like that. And when they, I was reading, part of why this crossed my mind, so I was watching an interview with a guy that I used to really like. I mean, he's still he's a decent guy or whatever, but his name is Rhett McLaughlin of Rhett and Link. You may have heard them. They're like comedians on YouTube. One of the most popular channels on YouTube. He was a devout Christian, and it appears from watching that video that he was raised not understanding the sovereignty of God, not understanding that God's in control and that these bad things happen and all that. And because that's part of why he deconverted. He called it deconstruction. Well, he never was a believer to begin with. I mean, he probably grew up under a weak teaching. But it's important for us to recognize God's sovereignty in things like this, in these famines. And so how are we to respond? In faith and not in fear. And we trust the Lord. And then to know that just like Isaac here, Isaac was presented with a famine in his land. What did he do? What are the rules about doing? But what do we do when a famine strikes? There are no rules, right? But we are to respond in faith and to use the best judgment we can. He used his judgment to move here. And our circumstances might be different. We might do something different, but we do it in faith, trusting in the Lord and not with the spirit of fear. And some of that could possibly be preparation. But not necessarily. It depends on personal judgment, whether you think that's important or how relevant it is, how imminent it is. And I view this kind of like, and I was thinking about a self-defense and how we went shooting, and I really enjoyed that. And it's like there is a real risk in our lives, just like family, there's a real risk of being attacked. There's a real risk of social unrest and government tyranny. And it can be a good thing to prepare. It's also fun, right? It's fun watching him. He's a real good shot there. But it's not necessary. It depends on how the Lord moves you in your life. He might determine that risk is, that he's got other things for you planned. But the important thing is we don't live in fear about a famine, or we don't live in fear about being attacked or our government. But if you want to prepare, if you want to practice your jiu-jitsu, mixed martial arts, be prepared. You do that unto the Lord. But you don't get over on that mat because you're afraid somebody's going to attack you and you're looking over your shoulder all the time. You do it as a preparation. And also, it's healthy. It's good for you. So that's a good thing. But it's going to happen. What did he do? We're going to see in a minute that it appears that Scripture says that Isaac was fearful, but it wasn't because of that. But we're going to see he was fearful. That we know of, he wasn't. So he goes to Abimelech. Now there is a question here. Some people debate whether or not this is the same Abimelech that Abraham went to. I don't really know the answer to that. It was 100 years later. Normally we would say, well, that's not the same Abimelech, but it could be at the time because of the ages at the time. It's potential there. Some say that would make sense to say it's his son. And then there is some who would say that there is a reasons to believe. I didn't get into deeply this, but there's a reason to believe that Abimelech is a title, like Pharaoh. I don't know how accurate that is, so I don't really know the answer to that. But I get the sense it could be the same Abimelech because he has a similar response to things than he did with Abraham. But I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us why he went to Gerar and the Philistines. We just don't know. He may have heard a rumor or story that things were a little better there, that they had more supplies, and whatever reason. But the Lord was protecting him, because we're going to see it works out really well for Isaac. So in verse 2 says, then the Lord appeared. Yes. Yeah, I wasn't sure about the chronology on that. Yeah, I was thinking it kind of, it's putting one before the other, but it almost seems like the opposite, but I'm not sure.
Also, we're going to find out that this area, those two are his, and all of them be a bunch of whales.
Yeah, the whales, yeah. Yeah, that's part of what like, we don't know, but that would be a good rationale that he might have understood that there was these whales from the past. And verse 2 says, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. So, you know, I was wondering, well, is this actually chronological? I'm not sure, because it's kind of like he's moving. Don't go to Egypt, but go to here. But he's already there. So I wasn't sure in my mind. Right,
so
right.
You hang too much on the then.
I looked at the other translations.
It bothers you in chronology, but.
Right.
So it may be appropriate in some cases, but you need to be careful before you hang something else on top of that.
Right. A lot of those are translation bias. That's what the translator thinks it means, and so they put the then. Yeah, I understand that. But at the same time, I also say, well, you know, You factor that in, that these scholars are good. It doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, though. But I know. Some of them make there's a lot of mistakes in the scriptures from the translations. But those are scholars that we should respect, but also be Bereans and look at the context.
It all depends on which one you read,
because
mine is
and. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I compare with a few of them usually when I'm doing it. It holds some weight, but still, you've got to dig in yourself, because there, a lot of people can be wrong sometimes. So he tells him not to go down to Egypt. Not sure why he's telling him that either, other than that's just part of his plan. He doesn't want it to happen. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we have hear him reiterating, God is telling Isaac basically what he told Abraham, and it's basically the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. Well, we know that. We get commentary later telling us very specifically. I was going to read that. This is the gospel, and this is the promises. This is the covenant. I want to get somebody to read Galatians 3, 8 through 18. Go ahead.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
The 18?
That was 13, I thought you said.
Yeah, go on to 18.
That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
So two very direct important points in this passage is it says, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's the gospel. In you shall all nations be blessed. Here it says, in your seed. He tells Abraham, in your seed all the nations of there shall be blessed. And so that appears to be the gospel in being further explained by God in Isaac than what he told Abraham. So it's in you, Abraham, but then he says it's in your seed. Ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ. It's what it appears to be saying here. And we get that from on down in Galatians here where it says it's singular seed. As of one and to your seed, who is Christ. And I would think it would be consistently mean that in the latter one. Because I looked up the Hebrew and the word was the same here, even though like in my translation, and this could be some bias here, so I and I'm not entirely sure about this, but let's see what y'all think. Mine has, and I know some of them are different, but mine has your descendants. Back up to verse in, let's see. In verse 3, which says, for to you and your descendants, plural, I give these lands. Now, some translations have offspring there. But then he switches to seed when it says, and in your seed all nations will be blessed. He switches to seed, but it's the same Hebrew word as far as I can tell when I'm looking at my sources. And so is that a translator making a judgment call here? And potentially it could be a right judgment call. That God is shifting context right here in the middle. But he goes on in Galatians. According to Galatians, it is the offspring that the promises are made. That's the verse that says, I think it's the verse that says, I give you these lands. So the offspring, it sounds like it's saying Jesus Christ is receiving the land, right? And so I'm not entirely sure how to read that. But it certainly appears that's what it's saying. But at the same time, you know, I've always considered it to be literal descendants of, not literal, but spiritual descendants of God. And literal to a sense. So it's like a dual fulfillment potentially. And I know we talked about that part before. Well, we had a discussion similar to this before, and we talked about the physical versus spiritual descendants. But now I'm also considering is it descendants? It's a dual thing of descendants and descendant. I mean, not descendant and seed. In other words, offspring plural, which could be two ways, but also offspring singular in Christ is all being communicated here. It appears that. It's the only way I can put that together based on what we're seeing the commentary on this.
Exactly the same word, and they're both singular. Even the one translated descendants.
Right, and so I was considering, does it only mean Christ? But then we see all this evidence that it appears that the promise was made in some physical sense to Israel as a people. And so you get this like dual way to look at it. But I'm not entirely sure how that works out.
I would postulate that it's similar to that idea of righteousness that I spoke about from Psalms there, that so frequently as you read, particularly in the Old Testament, that righteousness seems to stem, to flow out of the individual, except it seems counter to what else you see in the Old Testament. And it's not until you get to the New Testament that you find that all this time that we've been talking about your righteousness, there's only one place where you're righteous, and it's Jesus Christ, so that he might be all in all. And so even in this idea of Israel, the seed or the promises are made to Israel, there's only one Israel. That is the seed of Abraham, and it is Jesus Christ, and those who come out of Jesus Christ, who are of the faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Israel is a type of Christ in the sense that they are separated, that they are where the law is given and a demonstration to the world of the goodness of God. And it's easy for them, like me, to think, oh, I'm who he's talking about. I must be really good. I'm special. And it's not me.
Well, I was meditating on this, and it's similar to what you're saying. The proper way to look at this is to say, well, Jesus Christ is inheriting the land. He's inheriting the world. And we inherit it in Christ. Like, it is only in Christ that we inherit it. So it's kind of a singular thing, and we share in it. Maybe is the way to kind of to understand how things are flowing here.
Direction that I
would
agree with that, yeah.
There's a similar idea of what you were saying earlier about our righteousness. We see right here with Abraham. Look what it says here. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, you could get focused and bogged down on, hey, this Abraham's a great guy, and wow, we all get saved because of Abraham. Man, he's a great guy. If he hadn't done that, it would have been bad news for us. But you have to see the big picture, that it's not about the works of Abraham, it's not about how good he was, that God showed his goodness in the fact that Abraham did do good, that it all traces back to God and his grace, and that he blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham. Just like it says, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That seed had already blessed Abraham. And that's why he was being obedient. And that same blessing is going to happen to all the nations of the world, it says. They're going to get that blessing of obedience, that blessing of salvation. It's incredible to think about. Psalms 86 says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So it confirms what's being said here. All the nations are going to come worship God. Well, how could that possibly happen apart from Jesus Christ blessing them? It couldn't, because they're not just going to come on their own. They're not going to figure it out and just change their ways. It only was going to happen by Christ first stepping in and blessing the nations. Right.
Which freed them to believe.
Right. The way I read it, it's even more because it's a gospel statement. So the blessing is connected to the gospel. Okay. Verse, picking up at verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. So there's an obvious concern that he has, right? And this is, right, this ought to be familiar. Abraham had the same concern. And Abraham responded in a similar way, but not exactly. There's a difference, right? He said his wife's my sister, and so does he. And that concern is justified. It's a reasonable concern, given the time, given the circumstances. There's nothing wrong with that concern, and to take precautions. But as we were talking about before, about being afraid, we're not to be afraid of men. We're not to be afraid of famine or attack. Or in this case, he was worried about being attacked and killed. But I'm trying to give some leeway, and I looked at the Hebrew, and so I'm not. It appears the translation is right, but I'm not entirely sure. If so, he had a lapse, as we all do. If you're here today and you haven't, as a believer, been afraid, then God has shown a special blessing to you, because it's been my experience. Most of us are going to be afraid every now and then. We lapse, and we fail to trust God as we should trust Him. It appears that he may have done that here as well. He was a man, so he did, but whether or not this is recording it, I'm not 100% sure, but it appears that way. And so, out of fear, the question arises, did he tell an untruth? That I'm not as certain about, because there is potential leeway here. Because, you know, with Abraham, Sarah was his sister, his half-sister. But in this case, Rebekah's not Isaac's sister, right? But there is some potential leeway here that maybe, and this may be stretching it, that I did read one apologetic saying, well, it could have been that he is using sister in a more generic kinship way. And that, I don't know. That's entirely possible, because I'm not up on the Hebrew enough to say for certain, but he could have been using it like as a kinship. And the example that was given was back. Abraham said that Lot was his brother. So, you know, so you start to see maybe there's a rationale there. Was that a common cultural thing to use that sister that same way? Now, I'm not certain of that. I haven't done a deep study on that. I didn't have time to get into it too much. But it's potentially could have been. I don't know. I did read one claim that there was not a word for cousin. Not entirely sure about that, but I read that. I didn't have time to study much. And so it might have been common to say sister when you're talking about cousins as a generality, not as my literal sister. But there's a little bit of clues against that here, in the sense that he was afraid, and that we'll see he didn't, which kind of leads more toward maybe he made a mistake out of that fear. And also, as we look on down, he does not, we will get to this, he does not say the same thing Abraham said. Well, she really was my sister, I'm not lying. I'm justified. He doesn't try to, say, I didn't do anything wrong here. But again, that's an argument from silence, but it's an indication, maybe. I don't know. But we are not to be fearful. So I had one verse about that I wanted to read in Hebrews 13 we read today. In verse 5 and 6, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness, which is what he was concerned about them coveting his wife. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? And it appears that he was not taking that to heart at the moment, though he was a faithful man in general. But yes, he had reason for concern, and particularly having a beautiful wife, that only increases the risk, right? We talked about how about a month ago about how men value beauty, right? So these men, they see that beautiful wife, and they're coveting, and godless men are going to do what they want to do, and they will take and they will kill. There was a legitimate concern, but it crossed into fear. Verse 8 says, "And now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." And some of your translations might say, I think it says playing with her or something like that.
Sporting
with her, laughing with her. And right there in public, laughing with his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on her account." So that's where I was saying he doesn't step in and say, "Yeah, but she really is my sister." So I don't know. But what were they doing? We don't really know, but it's probably some kind of cultural thing where we have cultural norms where we act a certain way towards our wives, even today, although today that's kind of going out the window in the secular culture here. You can just do whatever you want to, act however you want to in public. But there was probably cultural norms there, and those norms indicated their husband and wife, the way they're acting together. Because, I mean, just laughing together, that wouldn't indicate that, right? So it's probably something more than just laugh, probably some sort of maybe a little kissy going on or something, you know, that you just didn't do unless it was your wife in the day. Happens all the time now. Picking up verse 10. "And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might be soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So similar reaction with Abraham, although he was getting like curses on him from Abraham and all, but he respected that. So he's respecting Yahweh and the power of Yahweh. And I believe it appears maybe that's what's happening here. It doesn't say, but it appears that he's concerned about getting in trouble with Yahweh. And so he's want to make sure he's... And God uses that common grace in Abimelech to protect Isaac and make things go well with Isaac. So Abimelech's putting this hedge of protection around him with his power. And verse 12 says, "Then Isaac sowed the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him." So he got a great crop. Now, was that a literal 100-fold? I don't know, but Scripture uses that word a lot too. So we'll read a couple of passages in that respect. And so I was going to see if somebody would grab Matthew 13, 8 and 9.
"Other seed fell in good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear."
So see that 100-fold being used in regard to spiritual things. So it's like kind of metaphorical for a production of crops and a multiplication of crops. In Matthew 19... In 28 through 30, it says, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. So this hundredfold concept just keeps popping up in Scripture as kind of an example from God. And so I'm not sure if I take it literally that he got exactly a hundredfold, but what it's saying is he was blessed mightily by God. He got a multiplication. And it's kind of representative of kind of like the maximum in the Scripture later, because it's 30-fold, 40-fold, 100-fold. 100-fold is the top blessing. So he's giving Isaac his top blessing here in his crop yield. Verse 13 says, "The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." So he would get another clue about, yeah, he had a legitimate concern about his wife. These are envious people, and they can be up to no good and harm when they see something they want. And now he's become rich, and now they're seeing something they want in him. So there is still concern and danger, potentially, in his life. "Now the Philistines had stopped up the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" So as we wrap up today and end on this note, that's a powerful statement that Abimelech says there. Look at that. You are much mightier than we. That's an incredible turnaround, right, that God has brought in the life of Isaac and blessed him. He came there in need of cooperation, potentially even some mercy and grace and gifts from these people. But at the very least, he needed cooperation to get by in this drought, in this famine. Not necessarily drought, I'm not sure. And God blesses him. And he grows and multiplies to the point where he has so many servants in such a large household, he becomes a threat to the king. So that's an incredible turnaround. And that's what God does for his people. So we, as we end today, we recognize that he may do this in this world for you. He may multiply you in incredible ways as you're being faithful. And maybe not. But this is a picture of what God does for his people, and he's going to do it for all his people. That he multiplies us and he makes us great. It's just a matter of when. And in eternity, we're going to be great. We're going to be multiplied in Christ. And it's because of the work of Christ that all this happens for us. So we need to be thankful today. I want to end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your blessings, for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you will remind us through this week what you do for us, and that we'll walk in a spirit of faith and not fear. In Christ's name, amen.